start reading chapter 4, chapter 4, starting with verse 15. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan was what? To have them stop, discourage them, throw the people into confusion. We all returned to the wall, each to his own work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah, who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. Verse 22, I also said to the people at the time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your Holy Spirit, who not only inspired men to record it for our benefit, but is also here present today in the lives of those who have by faith trusted in Jesus Christ. And so we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will enable us not only to understand it, but that he will empower us to apply it, so that your church is edified and so that this world is reached with the gospel of Christ. This I pray in our precious Savior's name. Amen. Get the picture here. The men are working, but Nehemiah has them working with one tool in a hand, and the other hand has a weapon. Okay. He stationed reserve troops to respond to any point of attack. He positioned weapons strategically around the city so that at the first word of an attack from Sanballat and his men, the wall builders could immediately become soldiers and rally at one central point. And while preparing the people for battle, at the same time, Nehemiah reminded these Jews that their success was assured because Yahweh always remembers his covenant promises, and he is great, and he's awesome, and he always fights for his people. Nehemiah's message to the people is, you fight. You prepare yourself for battle, but you must trust Yahweh to ultimately bring about the victorious outcome. And so the people continue their task at hand, rebuilding a wall. They did not give up to the opposition that had organized themselves outside of the walls of Jerusalem. But in chapter 5, we're going to find out, but the outside enemy is not the only enemy that the Jews will face in rebuilding the wall. There are other factors playing against God's redemptive purposes to rebuild the wall and protect the temple. And so let's continue reading chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against the Jewish brothers. For there are those who said, with our sons and our daughters we are many. So let us get grain, that we may eat and keep alive. There are also those who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine. And there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Let me just stop right there. Just a reminder. The fact that Yahweh, the fact that the God of Israel fights on behalf of his people directs us to one of the greatest subplots or themes running throughout all of the Bible. Christ, at this point in redemptive history, has promised his people that the Messiah will come. And the devil and his minions, via Sambalot and Tobias, they seek to thwart the redemptive plan of God and thereby delay the coming of the Messiah. Satan attempts to disrupt by using always at least two tactics: external force and internal strife and division. External force and internal strife and division. We see the first method in this story when Satan comes into play via Sambalot and Tobias, when they threaten and they not only verbally but also physically to attack Israel. If the Israelites succumb to the confusion that Sambalot wants to cause, if they become discouraged, then the walls of Jerusalem will not be rebuilt, right? And if the walls of Jerusalem are not rebuilt, that means the temple is not safe. And if the temple is not safe, that means the priests can't continue their animal sacrifices and worship to the God of Israel. And if the temple isn't safe, if Israel isn't safe, that means that the Messiah can't come. And the Messiah will come. And so Satan is trying to disrupt the purposes of God. But God always triumphs, doesn't it? In fact, when Jesus came to earth, that theme of opposition, outward opposition, continued, didn't it? He was opposed every step of the way in his life, wasn't he? And they eventually, they had him crucified. But did that even thwart the plan of God? No. In fact, that was the plan of God. Unbeknownst to them, but that was the plan of God. So Satan, in history, is always attempting to stop the purposes and plans of God and oppose the people of God. Sometimes it's from without the walls. Sometimes our enemy is out there, in the world. Sometimes it's internal. Sometimes it's in here. Satan causes division in the churches. A bit of background is important as we begin studying chapter 5. We're going to spend the rest of the time here in chapter 5. Life in Jerusalem in 400, 450 B.C. Are these microphones in your way? Are they bothering you? They're bothering me. I'm going to move them, okay? It wasn't easy. It was hard. It was a cruel life. In fact, the text tells us in verse 5 or verse 7, verse 3 actually, that there was a famine in the land. It took a lot of effort, a lot of physical effort back then to work from sun up to sun down. And the whole family had to work together for the family to survive. We're completely unfamiliar with that in the United States in the 21st century. Granted, there were a very few small number of very wealthy Jews who could buy food, who could hire servants and to do the work for them. But for the most part, people owned just very small parcels of land that produced food. And you had to work, didn't you? You had to work 6 days a week, most of the hours, most of your waking hours, to get the food to put on the table. You always rested on the Sabbath. That was Jewish law. That was the God's law to the Jews, that you had to rest on the Sabbath. If you were a laborer, or if you had a skill, you worked hard for 6 full days to acquire enough money to buy the food that those who had the land planted and harvested. Food production, animal care, water hauling, building and construction took up the whole of someone's existence. There was no vacations, no downtime, no entertainment, no sick pay, no health insurance. Life was hard, brutally hard. The necessities of life must be grown. Food must be grown. There are no Walmarts, no Krogers, no Aldis, no convenience stores, no restaurants. Right? You understand what's going on? Clothes had to be what? Made. Can't go to the store and buy something. You have to make it. And that takes time. Water. You didn't turn on a faucet and it come out, flush a button, and the toilet goes down. You had to what? Draw your water. And we hear stories in the Old and New Testament of wells. Animals need to be attended. They weren't pets. You know? Everything was very, very hard. No Menards to buy your tools. You know? You wanted a board? Guess what? You had to cut it down yourself. You didn't go to Menards in your car. Oh, that's right. There were no cars either. So if you did not work, or if you got sick, or if you were injured, or if you just got old and you couldn't work anymore, your life was what? In danger of what? Ending. Jerusalem was in shambles. There was no safety net at all. There was, but they weren't using it. And so when Nehemiah summons all the men to the city to rebuild, to begin rebuilding the walls, this meant that all the other work, what? Ceased. It stopped. What was being done to sustain life wasn't being done anymore. Or at least it wasn't being done by the men. It might have been done by the older folks maybe and some of the women and the children. But the women had their jobs already. And so the women were doing both the jobs of the men and the women, and they weren't getting by. When the husband perhaps got home on Saturday, on the Sabbath, she had this long list of things for him to do. But it was the Sabbath, so he what? Couldn't do it. It's going to have to wait, honey. I'm sorry. God has called us right now to rebuild this wall. Everyone is in danger of attack. If you make an effort like that required by Nehemiah, then the people will suffer hardship from shortages of necessities or from exhaustion. The struggle to get enough food and water and maintain your meager possessions becomes a very, very serious matter. The people are not crying out to Yahweh because there's a shortage of Starbucks or McDonald's. You understand here, folks? They are crying out because their very existence is in jeopardy. You can build walls, but you can't eat the bricks. You need food. And so they cry out to God. In fact, when they cry out to God, they don't cry out to God, they cry out to Nehemiah, and they cry out to the Jewish neighbors. This is that word, they cry out. There's a great outcry of people and their wives. You understand why the wives are involved, right? They have to feed the kids, and there's no food to feed them. That crying out that the people are doing here in Ezra chapter 5 is the same word that Moses uses to describe the people crying out to God in Egypt. They were severely in a severe, desperate situation in Egypt, and they cried out to God for relief. And that's the idea here. It's a serious condition. It's not just merely a complaint, but a serious plea for deliverance from an unbearable situation. Furthermore, the phrase Jewish brothers implies that those creating the situation, which leads to the outcry of the people and their wives, are fellow Jews. These are men and women who also have returned from captivity, and they are now cruelly exploiting their fellow Jews. The men were working on the walls, so even greater hardship fell upon the women. labor was not being performed, wages were not being earned, crops were not being planted or harvested. The situation is growing dire. People are desperate just to survive. And I've said that before, but I want to paint the picture. And their Jewish brothers are exploiting the have-nots. The haves are exploiting the have-nots. In verses 2 to 4, we see that there are three different groups of people who cry out to the Lord. Verse 3, for there were those who said, with our sons and our daughters we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. They're talking about their lives, folks. This is the first group. Families who do not own land, but they farm land. And they depend on this land to provide them food and to provide them wages so that they can perhaps buy a little bit of food. But no wages are being paid to work because everybody is rebuilding the city, and that is an unpaid job. And these people, the non-landowners, are dying of hunger, literally dying of hunger. The walls take about 56 days to rebuild, I think. Imagine 50 days without food. I mean, Jesus went 40 days. That was Jesus. 40 days, let's say 40 days without food. They're dying of hunger, so they're crying out. The second group, they say, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine. This second group, they actually do own land. And they could borrow money against that land, but with no one working the land, there was not going to be a sufficient harvest or crops to both eat and then pay off the loans they used to borrow against the land. These people were only buying time. Since they had used their land for collateral on loans, they could not possibly repay because they will have no crop. They would eventually lose their land, only to become laborers themselves. To go from a landowner back to a laborer was a huge setback for a family. So the situation, you get it, is desperate. Nothing they can do. These people didn't eat either. They were literally mortgaging their own futures just to keep a little bit of food on the table. And then there was a third group here. It says, and there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. The third group mentioned are those who borrowed against their land to pay their own taxes to the Persians and found themselves, in effect, using a new credit card to make payments on an old credit card. They were getting deeper and deeper and deeper into debt with no relief in sight. Everybody, desperately off, no relief in sight. And if you're thinking, if you're following along in themes that the Bible says, that pretty much paints a picture of all of us without Christ, doesn't it? Desperate. We could do nothing without Christ. And we cry out to God for mercy, and what does God do? He grants us mercy. But these folks are crying out to the nobles and officials and getting no relief from man. And then the text tells us in verse 5, there was one final outcry by all of those. These men and women are in a chorus, a choir, basically complaining. They say this in verse 5, now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children are as their children, yet we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. So in order to pay off their debt, in order to get their land back, in order to get food on their table, they were forced to resort to allowing their sons and daughters to be slaves. They became hired help for those haves. The have-nots were at the mercy of those who had. That was the only option. You would think, I would never do that. I would never sell my son. I would never give my daughter or my son as a slave to another. Well, you don't realize how desperate the situation was. That was their only hope for their son or their daughter. At least they would have food. and they wouldn't die of hunger, their son or their daughter. So how does Nehemiah react when he hears all this? Well, we don't have to guess, do we? Because the text tells us. And so we're going to continue reading verse 6. I was very angry when I heard their outcry and their words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials, and I said to them, you are exacting interest each from his other. And I held a great assembly against them, and I said to them, we, as far as we are able, have brought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. They were silent, and they could not find a word to say. Nehemiah is angry. In fact, he's furious. But before he begins speaking out loud to the people who are gathered, he begins speaking to somebody else first. What does the text say? Who does he speak to? Before he speaks to anybody else out loud, who does he speak to? He speaks to himself. It's a self-controlled man. He takes counsel with himself. He starts to compare his emotions with what he knows the Word of God says. He's bringing his anger into line with what he knows to be true about God and his character and his law. And only after he begins to think deeply and take counsel with himself does he bring up a charge against those who have been profiting off their fellow Jews. They have been taking advantage of a bad situation, a famine in the land, and making a killing for themselves financially speaking. You understand what's going on? Jew is taking advantage of Jew because of a bad situation. Nobles and officials are the guilty parties, he says. And then he calls them out publicly before all. Why? Because their sin is public. Everybody knows about it. And so he will make a public display of these officials and nobles. He says to them, you are taking advantage of your brothers. You are undoing everything that we have done to lighten the load for these people. What do they say? They say nothing. Their guilt is sure. The crowd is there. The crowd would probably lynch them if they tried to justify what they were doing. And so they say nothing. They don't acknowledge any guilt, do they? But they say nothing. They don't defend themselves. So Nehemiah doesn't stop talking, does he? Just because they're quiet. Their quietness doesn't indicate anything. Verse 9. And so I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations of our enemies? Basically, he's saying that what you're doing is wrong. It's a terrible witness to our enemies about the character and nature of God. We are called to be a holy nation. We're supposed to be different from all the other nations, and you are acting just like all the other nations who take advantage of their citizens. You are not acting in a way that shows that you even believe in God. You are acting in your dealings with your brothers like God doesn't even exist. There is no fear of God in your eyes. The only God that these men serve is what? Money. And I will use whatever situation that I find myself in to take advantage of God's people. In verse 10, he says, moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Some people think that Nehemiah is sort of confessing here that he is also charging interest. I don't think he is. I think he is providing to the nobles and officials an example. He says, I'm loaning money, but I'm loaning it without interest. Something that the nobles and officials were unwilling to do. Nehemiah understood the law of God. He was a man of the Word. And he not only understood it, but he also obeyed it. What does the law of God say? What does the Old Testament say about how you should treat your neighbor? How you should treat your brother? What does it say? What did Jesus say? Love your neighbor as your what? Self. Are these nobles and officials loving their neighbors as they love themselves? Yes or no? No, they're not. Who are they loving? They're loving the second. They're loving what? Me, myself, and But specifically, the law of God also said something about this issue of interest. But Exodus chapter 22, verses 25 to 27, Moses says this to the people of God. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a money lender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If you take your neighbor's coat and pledge, cloak and pledge, you shall return it to him when? Before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering and his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. And so they were supposed to charge interest. And if they were going to take a piece of land for collateral, what were they supposed to do? Give it back. And they're not doing that, are they? There's no regard for God. Nehemiah is calling them back to the standard that God himself outlines in his word, which describes the character of God. God is what? Compassionate. God gives us so much more than we deserve. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23. These are the people of God. There's a covenantal bond between the people of God because they serve, all of them, the Yahweh God of Israel. They are bound together to take care of one another, not take advantage of each other. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 19. You shall not charge interest on loans to your brothers, interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. You see that? Can it be any clearer? No interest on your brother. Now, verse 20 says you may charge a foreigner interest, but not charge a brother interest. What's going on here is that they're charging their brother interest, clearly violating God's law. Go with me to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 25. Starting with verse 35. If your brother becomes poor, which describes the what? Situation in Nehemiah's day, and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit. Don't take advantage of your brother if he's poor. But fear your God, that your brother may live beside you. Verse 37, you shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him food for a profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. God is saying to his people that you're different. I'm your God. You're not like the people of the world. And so brothers take care of what? Each other. At an expense to them what? Selves. Because if you're forfeiting. I could lend money to a foreigner and make some interest. But if I lend it to my brother, I'm not going to make any money at all. But I should lend money to my brother, right? Not only does Nehemiah, you can go back to Nehemiah chapter 4, tell them what not to do, charge interest, but he tells them what they should do. Verse 11, return to them the very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. Give it all back. Not yours in the first place. Right? It's whose? God. What are the nobles and the officials going to do? They have an example in God. They have an example in Nehemiah. I'm not charging interest. They have the Word of God, which clearly tells them what to do. So what are the nobles and officials going to do? We don't have to guess, right? Because the text tells us. Sometimes we have to sort of speculate, but not here. The text tells us. So verse 12 says this. They said, "We will restore these and require nothing from the men. We will do as you say." Maybe there's genuine repentance here. Maybe it's because of the large crowd gathering and they are afraid for their very lives. But Nehemiah isn't going to take any chances with their word. He understands the power that the love of money holds over people. What was his job before he came to Israel? What was he? A cupbearer of the most powerful, richest man in the world. Had he ever seen examples of money corrupting in the Persian Empire? You bet he has. He's probably seen backstabbing. He's seen the king motivated by greed, conquer lands. And so he understands the power of the love of money. In fact, Paul says to Timothy, the love of money is what? The root of all kinds of evil. And that wasn't just true in Paul's time. It's always been true. Not money, but the love of money. And the nobles and officials here, in this case, love money so much that they're willing to take advantage of their poor brothers and sisters who are literally dying of hunger. So Nehemiah is a wise man. He's a self-controlled man. And so he takes some precaution here when they promise to give it all back. Verse 12. And I called the priest and made them swear to do as they had promised. He brings other people involved. And I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, Amen, and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. So the enemy outside the wall had been dealt with. It appears now the enemy inside the wall has been dealt with as well. The famine in the land that had driven a wedge between the have and the have-nots will no longer be a source of disunity, but of unity. The people of God will begin to reflect the image of God as outlined in the Word of God. The poor and destitute once again will be taken care of by God's people, even at the cost of those who have to give back money and land and vineyards. The fear of God always brings about practical change in the lives of God's people. Always. Can you think of a New Testament character who met God, who was a scoundrel, he was a cheat, he robbed from his Jewish fellow countrymen great sums of money, and then he met Jesus. And when he met Jesus, and the fear of God became a part of his life, he gave it all back and he gave even more. Who was that man? Zacchaeus, remember? Little Zacchaeus. Being that the enemies of division, discouragement, despair have been defeated, Nehemiah goes on in the rest of chapter 5 to describe his 12 years of ministry in Israel as the governor of the city. And so Nehemiah puts this last portion from 14 to the end of the chapter, he puts it there not because of chronology. It's not the next thing that happens, chronologically speaking. But it describes the theme that Nehemiah is trying to point out to the people of God, that God's people take care of God's people. And so he gives a personal testimony of what the 12 years as governor, his 12 years as governor looked like for the people. And let me read it to you, starting with verse 14. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. Nehemiah never filed an expense report for food with the king. He could have, but he didn't. Why? Well, he goes on to say, he says, the former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily rations 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for work. He never once during those 12 years used his job as an advancement for personal gain. He could have. I'm in charge here, you know. I demand this. But he never did. Reminds me of Paul when he went through 1 Corinthians chapter, remember, I think it was 12, 13. He says, you know, I could demand a salary, but I'm not going to. I'm going to give it all up for the sake of the gospel. Nehemiah is doing the same thing. Verse 17, moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Whose expense? Who paid for all that food? For Nehemiah and the 150 men? Did he get it from the governor? What does it say there in verse 18? Now, what was prepared, what? At my expense, Nehemiah paid for this out of his own pocket. Because he realized what a bad shape the people were in. Yet, for all these things, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor because the service was too heavy on this people. Nehemiah loves his people. And he's willing to give up personal gain, and he's willing to distribute of his own funds to lighten the load on his people. And in verse 19, he says what? Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. Nehemiah understands that God will eventually what? Repay Nehemiah for everything that he thought he possibly would have lost. God has a great memory. When you give to God's people for His glory. Mark 9:41 says this. Jesus says, for truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means, what? Lose his reward. Nehemiah isn't going to lose anything come eternity. God is going to remember Nehemiah. So how do you apply something like this? Well, I pray the Holy Spirit has already been working in your hearts. But our situation with God is so much worse than what I described here of the people's situation in Israel in the time of famine. So much worse. There is nothing we could have done to save ourselves. Nothing. John read it this morning, and he read it twice, John. Thank you very much for reading the verse twice. And what verse did John say to read to us twice? 2 Corinthians 8:9. What does it say? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Nehemiah gave a lot, didn't he? He fed 150 people during 12 years of his life with his own money. But he never shed his blood. He never gave up as much as Christ gave up for us. Right? Christ, who lived in glory, the Son of God, God Himself, leaves heaven and comes to earth and gives His life as a ransom for many. Philippians 2 says it this way. And I'll let it say it because it says it so much better. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and in one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Applicable to this passage that we're reading in the Old Testament? Yeah. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though Christ was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, something that Nehemiah could not do. 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. That's what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Our situation was more desperate. And Jesus' salvation was far greater than Nehemiah could ever provide. Let me read to you from 1 John 2, verses 4 and 6. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which Jesus walked. So if Jesus provides for us an example of how we should treat our brothers, how should we, brothers and sisters, treat our brothers? We said this many, many times before. The church is not Israel. But we are brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, aren't we? How should we treat one another if God treated us with such kindness? The Bible tells us to love our neighbors. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 5 and 8. I say this to your shame. And this is a passage that we have studied as a church before. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. The Corinthian church was a divided church. Brothers were taking advantage of brothers. Sisters were taking advantage of sisters. And Paul says, this shouldn't be. There's an enemy outside, but there's even a more dangerous enemy inside when Christian brothers don't act like Christian brothers, one with another. And we don't love each other the way Christ loves us. Now, Israel's civil laws have really no sway over us as Christians, all the civil laws that they had. But they do make up a little bit of some of the laws here in our land. But we are brothers, and we should, according to the New Testament, take care of one another. The world is against us. We know that. We know the world is against us, right? You know how many churches closed last year? Or how many churches will close this year? Some estimate anywhere between 5 and 10,000 churches will close this year. And you know how many of those churches are closed because the government comes in and says, you must close the doors of your church. You know how many have happened that here in the United States? Absolutely what? None. Although the world is against us, as of yet, the government hasn't, I don't think, forced any churches to close here in the United States. Of course, around across the world, that's true. Why are these churches closing? Because brothers can't get along with what? Brothers. Sisters can't get along with sisters. Missionaries. You know how many missionaries are going to come home this year on the field, close to 10,000 missionaries will come home this year on the field. And most of them come home not because the countries expel them, some do, but because they can't get along with what? Their fellow missionaries. They can't get along with the mission board. They can't get along with the people. And so they leave. The enemy within is far greater than the enemy without. And if Satan can discourage the church from within by causing division, and in this case, it's division not taking care of one another. Do we care? I believe we do. Can we care more? Yes. Do not take advantage of a brother in the Lord Jesus Christ when he is hurting. What should we do? We should what? Help them. We have in our church a deacon's fund that we take an offering every month. And we've helped people in this church financially. That should be our desire. But it doesn't have to be just the church. It can be you too. If you know somebody is hurting financially, they need help, what should you do? What should I do? What should you do? It's not my problem. Let them call, social service. No, what should we do as a church? It's our responsibility. We should have no brother or sister cry out to us in my time of greatest need, where were you? That means also that you need to let us know if there's a need. But we need to meet the needs. Now, Christ meets us where we're at, and he provides for all our needs, but he not only, like I said this before, he not only determines the end, but he also provides the means. And the means whereby God provides for the needy is what? His church. Our first responsibility is with each other. And so we can look around, get to know each other, see what people need. And by God's grace, may he allow you to be different than the world we live in. Because the world we live in, if somebody is needy, they're going to charge you interest. You see all these check cashing places and all these places where you can go borrow a loan for $1,000. Why do all those places survive? Huh? They charge so much. I don't know how much they charge, but it's 18-20%. I don't know, maybe more. That's credit cards. Maybe it's even more than that. Church, God has called us to do something to meet the brothers and sisters' needs in our midst. Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you yourself provided for our greatest need. Forgive us of sin by sending your one and only Son, who emptied himself, became poor for our sake, so that we in Christ Jesus might become rich, Lord. Lord, we want to be like you. As individuals, as a church, Lord, give us your love, sacrificial, willing even to lose for the sake of another, brother and sister in Christ. And this I pray in your precious Son's name. Amen.